Hi, my name is Martin Purnell, and welcome to Off Grid Christianity, a weekly podcast for those who go or don't go to church and where we can meet and hear from those that have made their faith count. This podcast series is to encourage via conversation and not necessarily change your mind prior to listening. You can contact us as well by email, ogc@accessradio.biz, and biz is spelled B-I-Z. So please enjoy today's guest, who was a hippie in the 60s, and a Vietnam War veteran. He's originally from the USA and experienced the Jesus movement of the late 60s, as well as living in a teepee in the state of Kansas. He has been living this side of the pond for many years, and with his theological degrees, he has taught at the Belfast Bible College and has been an associate pastor for over 20 years in two different cities. He's now in his next phase of life, called retirement, but has recently written a book published by Authentic, entitled The Adventure-Driven Life, Reclaiming the Awesomeness of God Every Day. So, why is he living over here now? Why use that word awesomeness when he describes it as a roadkill word? Why does he want the book to encourage us to take more risks of faith? Could the hippie movement have been a truly massive revival if the church had been ready? What was his experience of Vietnam? And what has been a Vietnam vet, hippie, family man, pastor and teacher taught him for us to hear and learn from? Gives me great pleasure, and I'd love to say that I've flown over to USA to speak to him directly, but hey, coming down to Antrim isn't bad either. Got a bit of an echo today. Today's guest, Richard Porter. Thank you so much for letting us come down today, Richard.
Thank you, Martin.
For those of you that don't know where Antrim is, tell us a bit more where we actually are today, please.
Where are we at? We're in Northern Ireland. We're about 20 minutes from Belfast. I don't know what else to say about that.
I think you've got it in one. So anyway, fingers on the buzzers, no conferring of answer, right? Let's go with the five, maybe not so difficult questions. We'll see how you get on. Question number one, Richard. If you could invite anybody from history for an evening meal, alive or dead, so that you could ask them questions, who would it be?
I think it would be George Mueller, because I just love his life story and everything about him. And I even tried to live part of his life story. You know, in his idea, he was saying once he was praying, he just married a year, as far as I believe. And he was praying, Lord, how can I glorify you in my life personally? And he felt like God told him, give the church back your paycheck and tell them not to pay you anymore. But I want you to come and pray to me whenever you have a need, and it'll be between you and me, and I will meet your needs, and that way you will glorify me in this life. So he did that, and his wife, they were just married for about a year. I don't know how she went with that, but he ended up having five great orphanages, millions of pounds gone through his hands. I think when he retired, he went over to Africa or somewhere and was preaching every day. I mean, that guy never stopped, but he just saw miracle after miracle because he trusted in God. The question I would ask him is, were there times when you doubted? Do you need special faith to live a life like that? Or was this the gift of faith from God? I'm sure it was both. And what did you do maybe at a time when God didn't provide at the time you expected? And how did you handle that?
Yeah. Well, you've chosen the wrong answer on that one, because I could bore you to death about George Mueller. He's one of my all-time heroes. In fact, When I did these questions for a podcast ages ago, That's who I chose as my Christian hero. We'll find out who your Christian hero is later on. But yeah, he went around the world not once, but twice when he retired.
Wow.
That's the thing. In fact, his subsequent ministry, where he was able to take Christianity around the world and explain what he thought it was all about, was in his latter retirement years. So even though he built five massive orphanages and everything else like that.
I often say, man, you don't retire, you just sidestep. I tell people, yeah, I retired, but I'm just doing the same thing, but I'm not getting paid for it.
Although if you've been living by faith ever since you left school, you've never got paid for it.
No, I can tell you some stories about that.
Please, look forward to that. Great stuff. Question two. Who is your favorite biblical character or favorite biblical story or favorite parable, please, Richard?
My favorite biblical character is Ezekiel. I mean, just the first verse of his book, I mean that just floored me. There I was in my 30th year sitting by the Kibar River, and I had visions of God. And I always just thought, even as a converted hippie, I thought, visions of God. Yeah, that sounds really cool. I would like that. But then as I begin to study Ezekiel and understand more about him, there's just so much depth in his prophecies and his books, you know. Even that vision he had when he's sitting by the Kibar River, you know, he looks in the distance and it's like this little windstorm coming towards him, and he couldn't quite make out what it was. And the closer it got, you know, he saw the lights flashing, could hear things, and then he saw the faces and the creatures. And I've read some books that were saying he had an alien encounter,
yeah,
the chariots of the gods. But that just makes a story so uninteresting once you really know the theology behind it. And that was God in his throne. And the cherubim, when he stood in front of Ezekiel, they lowered their wings, and there was God on his throne. It's the only place in the Bible where God's throne came to a man. All the other times, Isaiah was taken up to the throne.
Oh, yeah.
John was taken up to the throne of God. But this is the only time God's throne came to a man, Ezekiel, in that refugee camp. And I could go on about Ezekiel, but amen, Martin.
I'm sure we're going to hear more about Ezekiel later on. I'm sure we are. Thank you. Good answer. Question three. This would be interesting. Now, you can either be Prime Minister of the UK or President of the USA. Bear in mind, you are from the USA, so you can be that.
Yeah.
If you were either for the day and could change any law or impose a new law, what would it be, please, Richard?
I would say nuclear disarmament.
And how would that go?
That opens a can of worms, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know what I figure? Nobody's going to win in a nuclear war.
No.
And we could keep building them up. And even if they shoot first, do I want to be guilty of killing millions of people and destroying the earth? And I just think, I don't want to do that. I just soon, okay, drop your bomb. But I'm not going to be guilty of destroying the earth and just out of retaliation, destroy millions of innocent citizens somewhere in the world.
Good luck with that.
Oh, I know. I know that that's probably not till Jesus comes, but you got to think ahead.
Yes, I can't quite see that coming through, but it's a lovely sentiment.
Yes. I can't either. I thought of some other lamer ones, but I thought, oh, that's a good one.
Yeah, go for that. Question four. Outside of family events, what has been your most enjoyable day out?
Oh, man. After I was saved, I bought another teepee. And this farmer let me set it up on his land, and it had cows there, and it had a stream running by in Colorado, and it was just beautiful. And I was outside the teepee door in the evening, just idyllic. And then there was, I heard overhead this voof, voof. And I looked up. It wasn't a vision of God, but it was voof, voof. And I looked up, and it was this hot air balloon, and it was coming down, you know, to set in the next field or somewhere. But he was so close that we just looked up. He saw me by my teepee cooking a steak outside. And then I was looking up at him in that hot air balloon. And we just both almost eye-to-eye contact and just grinned, you know, and just smiled and thumbs up like, man, we know how to live. And but that was one of my favorite.
Yeah, but you had the steak. That's the more important thing.
Yes, it was good.
Oh, wonderful.
And wild asparagus was out there.
Wow.
So, amen. Wow. I think that was a really good day.
And I take it the hot air balloon landed safely. Did you go and speak
to him? I suppose, no, I didn't go. I don't know how far away he went.
Well, yeah, steak to it.
But I was in the middle of the dinner.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Get your priorities right. Conversely then, what has been your most embarrassing moment to date, please, Richard?
I would say one of them was the first time I preached in a church. I don't know, maybe I get a bit strange, but I was reading that scripture, you know, don't think ahead what you're going to say, and I will fill your mouth. I took that completely out of context. You know, that's when you're being persecuted. I wasn't persecuted, but I just thought, yeah, I'm going to go preach my first sermon, and I'm not going to prepare at all. I had a scripture. I just said, I'm just going to go and let God fill my mouth. I don't know if many people think like that, but it didn't work out too well, and I kind of had a little introduction, and then I just stood there facing the whole congregation. The pastor was sitting in the front row, and I just sitting there looking at him, and I just thought, I just ran out of words, and I've only been going for about 4 minutes.
Yeah.
And then the pastor would sit down there and says, well, Richard, maybe you could talk about this a little bit from that scripture. And I go, oh, yeah. And then I'd talk for a couple paragraphs, and I was still again. And then he goes again, well, maybe you could continue on like this. And it was just quite embarrassing and stupid.
But a good learning point.
It was a definitely good learning point. I use notes every time now, and I don't trust myself to even ad lib. I find my inspiration comes at the desk.
Very good. Well, thank you for that.
Yeah.
Well, we've already talked about the fact that you lived in a teepee, that you had Colorado experiences, Kansas experiences. Take a bit further then, please. Tell us about your earlier years and what made you go to Vietnam and everything else like that from a UK perspective.
Yeah. Well, you know, in the States, I was raised in the 60s. And in the States, you know, once you graduate from high school, which when you're 18 years old, chances are you'd be drafted to go to Vietnam. And I wasn't a Christian then, but I thought, man, I am not going to lift up a gun and kill somebody. I don't care what goes on. I had the impression I would rather be shot than to live my life figuring that I killed somebody. And that's the way I've always thought. So I thought, I'm going to be drafted probably to go to Vietnam. And it wasn't fear for myself. It's just that I didn't want to kill anybody. I used to have nightmares about that, and it really bothered me. When I was 18 and I was walking by the recruiting station for the Navy, and I thought, well, that's a great idea. I'll join the Navy for 4 years and float around on a boat, and then I don't have to worry about being drafted to go to Vietnam.
Good move.
So, yeah. Stupid, though, because it didn't work.
Why? What happened?
Well, I went to 2 years in Japan and just started drinking and stuff a lot there, you know, like young guys do. And then I got orders to go to Vietnam. They sent me home for a month before going to Vietnam. When I was at home, I started doing LSD and drugs and psilocybin, just a lot of drugs back then. This would be, what, 1970, 71? And then I go to a survival school in California for a month or two before going to Vietnam. But during that time of that survival school, there was off base in San Diego, they give you free legal help to claim for conscientious objector. So I was going through that at the same time before going to Vietnam and in the midst of the survival school. It was a crazy time. And then one day, some of the officers, somebody, you know, high up, called me into their office and said, Richard, you really don't have to go through that now. You could go and spend your last time in the Navy because your detachment in Vietnam has moved to the Philippines. So you won't have to go to Vietnam and you won't have to go through all of this. But, you know, the time I even went into his office, I was high on drugs and everything, and I didn't have much fight in me for anything. And I just said, okay, that sounds like a good idea. I'll just finish out my time in the Philippines. I get to the Philippines, and it was just one big lie.
No.
Yeah. And a month later, there I was in Fubai. First, I land in Da Nang. It's always theory or movies, you know, when you think of war. But then when you finally land the plane and you are there and you look at the big 50-millimeter machine guns and everything all around and the craters and the – it was known as what was it? Rocket Village, or I forget what they called Da Nang, but there was always these potholes where the bombs came in and stuff. You see all of that stuff, and then it just really hits you, man. This is really happening now. And I ended up spending a year there in Fubai, which is about 14 miles from the DMZ. What can I say about it all? I don't know. War is war. It brings out the best in you or it brings out the worst in you.
Yeah.
And there were some people I didn't want to be around. And a lot of even my officers I didn't want to be around. I thought, man, I'm not going to re-up for the Navy because I don't want to put my life in the hands of a lot of these people. You know, not that I was the big saint or anything. You know, I was just a young lad about 19, 20 or so trying to find my way. So I spent that year in Vietnam. Then I go to Thailand for a year, continue with the drugs and stuff. I go home to the States afterwards, after that 4 years, and I was a total wreck. I had panic attacks. I could hardly be around people. Mm-hmm. I could hardly talk normal conversation. It's like I was somewhere else. And it got to where I couldn't even go into bars or anything anymore. And I just ended up being isolated more and more from society and everything. And that's when I bought 2 acres of land with a drug friend I had. He had 2 acres, so he sold me the 2 acres next to his. And that's when I bought that Indian teepee and I moved out there. I was taking baths a mile down the road. This was off the grid. Yeah. It was a mile down the road, and I'd take baths in a stream, and I had a water from a well. And I had a job working at Derby Oil Refinery in Wichita, Kansas. And I just worked 2 days a week, just enough money for food and drugs. And I pretty much just gave up. Had hair down past my shoulders, a ZZ Top beard, you know, more patches on my jeans and material. My shoes, you know, the soles were flapping, so I wrapped them up with duct tape. I mean, I just out there, you know. I mean, I guess that was a hippie life, kind of, sort of, just a weird hermit life. But one day I was out, Martin, I went out, you know, it's full of wheat fields there in Kansas, and I just walked across this dirt road and went to a wheat field. And I just remember looking up in the sky and I just said a prayer and I said, God, I have no idea who you are. I don't know what religion you hide in. I know nothing about you. But man, if you are real, could I please have some help down here? And it was that month, a drug friend came by and invited me to go to this meeting in Lindsberg, Kansas. And I told him, yeah, I'll go. You know, I had no idea what was going to happen there. It was in somebody's house and just converted hippies during the Jesus movement, which mm-hmm. I knew nothing about the Jesus movement. And I remember that I was just sitting there and there were just like 15 people sitting in a circle, you know, on chairs, and they were just singing worship songs. And as they sang, I didn't sing with them. I'm glad they just let me in the house, you know. And I was sitting there and I just remember looking at these people's faces. And they looked so pure and so clean to me. And I was thinking, man, I wish I could be like that. Because drugs take you into a real cesspit of life, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And I just thought, man, I wish I could be like that. And there was no Bible reading or nothing. But it's like the Holy Spirit came. I didn't know what he was. But the Holy Spirit came and just revealed the reality of Jesus to me. And it's like all of a sudden someone turned the switch on. And I just knew Jesus is real. And Jesus is here, although I can't see him or touch him or anything. Everybody got up and had their refreshments, but one guy was still sitting there in that circle. And I went over and I just said, hey, man, I know Jesus is real. What am I supposed to do with this? And he said, sit down here. And he told me some stuff. He probably told me the gospel. I don't really remember. Although I almost didn't need the gospel then. I knew, you know, it's just a touch with the reality of Jesus Christ. And I prayed with him. And I parroted the words. He told me just to repeat after him. And I did the, you know, the sinner's prayer, although I do think salvation is a bit more than doing that. But that was it, man. I said, Jesus, please forgive me my sins. Please come into my life. And I commit myself to you. And I didn't sense anything special happen after that. But I found, Martin, as the days went on, I found I had the power to say no to drugs, and God delivered me. In 1975, I have been free ever since. I go back to the teepee and that, got rid of all my bongs and pipes. I started using the needle a month before I went to that meeting, and I just got rid of it all. And I used to get rid of it all before go for 3 days and go back on, but this time I was totally free. And then it's like everything turned around inside of me. My whole outlook on life changed. It was quite amazing. Then I'd start reading, you know, I got a Bible and I start reading the Bible where it says all the old things, you know, all things will become new and you will be born again. And it's like when I read those pages, I thought, wow, yeah, that's it. That's what happened to me. You know, it's almost like a retroactive thing of understanding what it was all about. And that's how I was saved.
Wow. Just to go back a bit.
Yeah.
Just clarify it from a UK perspective. If you were in the American Navy, why did you then get sent to Vietnam? Explain more.
Oh, I ended up, see, I thought I'd be floating on a boat, but I was never on a ship because they ended up putting me to work for the NSA, the National Security Agency. I don't know if you heard of them.
Yes.
They're just kind of a little spy thing going on. And I was working for them. So I was always on land bases. So I was 2 years on an Air Force base in Misawa, Japan, then that year in Phu Bai in Vietnam, and then Udon Thani in...
Wow. And obviously without breaking any codes and stuff like that. What were you actually doing there?
Listening to the bad guys. But I'll say no more.
Yeah, yeah, no.
But I'm sure they do the same.
Doubtful.
We're too gentlemanly to do that spy thing. James Bond is just a fiction, you know? Ooh, careful. There we go. There we go. Go ahead.
If I said to you in those days, back in your teepee, what does risk mean to you? What would you have said in your hippie days? What did risk mean to you?
Oh, risk. I could almost say it from a Christian perspective.
No.
I think it was a risk living in the teepee. I think it was a risk buying 2 acres of land and isolating yourself out in the middle of nowhere. The first month when I set up that teepee, you know, my 2 acres of land was full of trees, but there's this one space where there weren't any trees, you know, I didn't realize that that's where all the water from all the fields ran through during a heavy rain, and that's where I set up my teepee. So I had this little foam mattress, you know, I would sleep on. And that teepee, you know, the poles, you need 14-foot poles, about 14 of them, and they were all crooked and gnarly. It's hard to find good straight trees in Kansas. And I just had an old rug on the floor and this mattress, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and my feet was going up and down. Yeah, I know you can't see it on the radio, but, you know, just like going up and down. My first thought was, oh, I'm levitating, but I wasn't. And then I put my hand to the side, and there was a splash, and, you know, there's about 8 inches of water running through my whole teepee there.
Wow.
It was things like that. You'd take a risk. Drugs are a risk, aren't they? I mean, these are bad risks. I can't think of any good one. I can't think of any good risk I took back then.
Yeah.
But I think I was just trying to survive, but I didn't want to, you know, the kind of the hippie attitude too. I don't want to be part of the system. I was disgruntled with organized religion, and Christianity always seemed like old women and little children.
Yeah.
To use the cliche, but that's what it seemed like to me. I was wondering, where's the depth in this? And I was looking through Zen Buddhism and a lot of different things, you know, but even that, there was nothing to hold me, you know, meditation. And I don't know if that quite answers your question.
It does to a degree, yeah. I'm thinking more about the fact that you most probably had a carefree life in those days, that risk, you thought the worst case risk would be that you get flooded out. There was nothing else to your life to worry about.
And just disgruntled with everything. I mean, I was totally disgruntled with the government, you know, and I got so I can't trust anybody in there or the military or anything. And like I said about organized religion, capitalism, I was never a big money person or for capitalism at all, although I wasn't communist either.
Yeah.
You know, and I just thought, man, the best thing I could do is just move out and hide, really, is what I was doing. Just hiding because I couldn't handle being around people.
Why?
Because I think the drugs had a lot to do with it. You take a lot of LSD and you're smoking marijuana every day, you get very paranoid, and things aren't always what they seem. And I just always felt insecure. I never felt like I could relate to people. And I find myself often saying things that I shouldn't say. And I just thought it's probably easier just to go and leave society.
Yeah. So why were you disgruntled with the government then at the time?
Well, the lie was one big thing. The war was another. The other was some of the officers I was under. I found them. Yeah. You know, there was a time when some sappers came in on the Air Force base. They were like terrorists, and they would come in. They were going to set bombs on one of the planes, but it went off on them, and it blew them apart all over the runway. So they go out and they take photos of all the body parts, which you would expect. But what I didn't expect, you know, they'd have these long corridors where I worked that you'd walk down. They blew up the picture, so there would be a picture of an arm and a shoulder here, a leg there, a head here. And they had them all along the corridors as if it was something something good, you know.
Yeah.
And then I find out one of my petty officers, you know, higher rank than me, he said, yeah, isn't that cool? I stole one, and I sent it home to my family. And I thought, what? And I just thought, man, it's things like this I turned against it all. Can I just throw one thing in there?
Yeah, sure. Go for it.
And I do believe this. The kingdom of God is all I live for now. I don't care about the worldly governments that much. Once we had an intercessory meeting here, a group of us. We meet once a month, and we just pray at the start and just ask God, show us what we should be praying for. Show us what's on your heart. And we really started praying for the government here in Northern Ireland mm-hmm. because we didn't have one at the time. Mm-hmm. And we were going for about 45 minutes. And then all of a sudden, I don't know if you ever hear the voice of God or downloads mm-hmm. from heaven. And it just came to me. And I find when God speaks, there's an authority behind it, but it's sometimes like a gentle whisper, but there's an authority there mm-hmm. that makes you stand back and just says, ooh, was that me or was that God? And I would say to anybody, if you ever ask that question with a thought, 90% of the time, it is God, because you don't ask that with every thought in your head. It's only the ones that come with some authority. And what came to me was when we were praying for the government, I felt like Jesus was saying, the answer for this island is not the government. The answer for this island is the church. Mm-hmm. And then we just, they agreed with me, you know, that, and we just started praying for the church's influence in this land. And that's pretty much where I'm at. I'm not a political person at all.
Yeah. It's interesting because in a previous podcast that I did, it ends up being a two-parter with another American who's now living over in the UK called Joseph Steinberg.
Okay.
And he was explaining about what was going on currently in Israel. And he said that the best thing Christians can do is just pray.
Yeah.
Which yeah. leads on, and this is why I wanted to ask you what the definition of risk was for you. But in your book, you want to encourage us to take more risks of faith.
Yeah.
So tell me more then what you think the word risk means.
I would say risk is hearing God, acknowledging that God has spoken, then actually doing what he's told you to do. Mm-hmm. And there's always risk in that. You wonder, is this me or is this not? You know, all those questions. And I find risk is primarily a life of obedience to God. And if we have no risk in our life, we probably aren't being as obedient as we may think. You know, we can give it lip service, but to actually do things is something else. Like I would say, for an example, when I retired, I was living in Belfast with my wife, and we saw this old house for sale built in 1740 up at Donegore Hill. And Karen, my wife, loves houses, and she wanted to go see it. And I said, yeah, I'll go with you. You know, we went up to look at it, just curious. We weren't thinking of moving or anything. And then we spent about an hour going through that house, looking at everything. And I tell you, in each room, Martin, it was like, I just felt like God kept saying, my blessing is here. I will bless you here. My blessing is here. I will bless you here. And that was like a mantra going through for that whole hour or so we went through. And I just knew what it was supposed to be. It's supposed to be a prayer retreat for Christians. Mm-hmm. So we get out into the car, and I tell my wife, which wasn't on the cards at all, I said, we got to sell our house and buy this place. She about drove the car into the hedge at that time, because that was not on the cards. But she went along with it. I go home and I start typing what I felt God was saying to me. I don't know if you've ever done that. And what I wrote down, I still have it. The first line said, do not let anybody talk you out of this. Stay on course. This will be something new out of something old. This will be a place of blessing and healing for many, and you will sell your house for £260,000, and I was to buy that place. That was in November. Our house goes on the market on Christmas Eve. In 2 weeks, we sold our house for exactly £260,000, and we bought that place, and it has just been miraculous all through that season. And I would say, yeah, that was a risk.
Yeah, I would say that as well.
And it's living like that. That's why I called the book, publishers call the book, The Adventure-Driven Life, because that's what it is. When you follow God, it is an adventure.
Yeah, yeah. You see, the thing is, on risk, and I can't remember who it was who coined the phrase, as in, how do you spell faith?
Yeah.
And the answer is R-I-S-K.
Yeah.
And I just get the feeling, now I could be wrong here, and we'll get loads of emails coming in saying, yeah. No. The church is very much alive. Everyone's taking risk. I don't think so much.
Yeah.
So why is it that I think that, and maybe you think that as well, that the church isn't prepared to take a step of faith these days, as in risk, R-I-S-K?
You know, Martin, I'm at the place where I I'm no judge for the church. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus's church. All I could do is for myself. I do my best to try to listen and obey, and I can't judge whether a denomination or anything is obeying enough or not. I don't know. I'm not their judge, but I would say this: the presence of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is key. And I would often say the only thing, the bottom line of what makes a Christian is that the Holy Spirit is living in you. Mm-hmm. And the only way you get the Holy Spirit in you is through Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit isn't alive in you and living in you, then you aren't a Christian no matter what you do. You have to have the Holy Spirit because that's God Himself. And I would often say, too, is for churches and everything, is people on the street, what are they looking for? They aren't looking for a good club. They aren't looking for a lot of nice people who will pat you on the back and encourage you and everything. What they're looking for is God real? Can I tangibly experience God? Will He come and reveal Himself and do anything for me? That's what the people on the street are looking for. And I have gone into churches. There was one in Loveland, Colorado. And I remember as soon as I went in the door, I almost fell over because I just sensed the Holy Spirit so strong when mm-hmm. I walked in there. The presence of God was there. There have been many churches I walked in, and I'm not judging them, but I'm just saying from my own experience, I go in and I sit through the whole service and I look around and I just think, I see a lot of religion, but I sure haven't experienced God here. Mm-hmm. You know, and what's the difference? Maybe it's in Revelation where Jesus says to the church, you know, I stand at the door and knock. Will anybody let me in? And He was talking to the church. I think of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, and God spent like seven chapters saying, this is how you're supposed to build the tabernacle, and then I'm going to live in the middle of your camp, and you will know it because I'm tangibly there, fire by night, cloud by day, and I will go with you and live in the middle of your camp. And then, you know, after the golden calf doodah, God says to Moses, you know, I'm not going to go with you now. I'll send my angel, but I'm not going with you. And I just love Moses, man. He knew what was going on. And he said, no, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then we are not leaving this place. He said, how will anybody in the world know that we are different than anybody else except if your presence goes with us? And what he was saying was, Lord, we aren't going to drag an empty tent through the wilderness and pretend you are there in it. Mm-hmm. We aren't going to go through and have a lot of religious things and you aren't there. We want you. We do not want the religion and all the trappings. We want you. And sometimes we make the trappings more important to us than we do the presence of God. And I would say for any church, I know I'm going off on a rant here, but to any church, I would say, how many people have been saved this past year? How many people have been baptized? What do you see happening? Anybody healed? Is God working in your church? And if they say no, I'd say, I don't care how great your building and how nice your people are. I would be asking, Lord, why isn't your presence here? Because when God's presence is there, something will be happening, and it will be spiritual, and it will be life-changing.
Well, as a theologian, as a Bible teacher at a Bible college, a previous guest who's on the international conference circuit, he said something, and I'd love to know what you think. And that was basically that we seem to, and I'm paraphrasing this, seem to get fixated these days on getting people saved. What we should be doing is preaching in the church about the resurrection, because without the resurrection, you can't have Jesus. Jesus was just a man, therefore you can't be saved.
Well, yeah. I mean, that's part of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, we don't have much, but I would say for most of us as Christians, we don't take it far enough. He rose from the dead, and he showed himself to many people. Yeah. But I'd say that probably for us, the most important, if you can level it hierarchical, is the ascension. He rose above all principality and power. He became the name above all names. He sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession. He is the head of it all now. Mm-hmm. And I would say say that that's even key for salvation? Or are we just saying the prayer, signing the contract, and saying, okay, I'm in, I got the ticket? Or is it really what he's looking for is obedience to a king? And I would say, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, and that's what brought the ascension, dying for our sins.
Yeah.
But the ascension and him at the right hand of God right now, above all principalities and powers and names, is so important. I would often talk about evangelism, you know, and I would say, Jesus, we could just bring it out like this. Jesus only preached one gospel. And anytime you look in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whenever Jesus mentions the word gospel, it's always attached to the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's within you. It's this and that. But I wonder how many times we ever hear it preached when people mention the gospel, mention the kingdom of God.
Mm.
And sometimes I would ask, are we preaching a different gospel than Jesus did? Or why did Jesus preach that way? And how have we ended up where we are? And I would say, yes, it's both gospel. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, but he also ascended. But also Jesus' main thing, I believe God's main way he wanted witness in this world was a community and not just individuals. He wanted, that's why he chose the Jews. It was to be a community, and they would live in God's laws. And God said, I would live there in the middle of you. And he said, I would bless you unlike any other nation in the world. And he goes in Deuteronomy, all the blessings. And it was what all the polytheistic nations around mm-hmm. Israel wanted. And he said, as you do that, I will manifest my kingdom on earth. That's what God wanted to do. And that will be a witness, and you will be a kingdom of priests and kings. And basically, it's when all the other nations see what was happening in Israel, and they would say, yeah, man, that's what we've been looking for, but we haven't found. And then as priests, the whole nation would be the witnesses as well. Let me show you who gave this. Mm-hmm. It was Yahweh, the one God, you know, and that was the witness. I think even for us as a church, God hasn't changed. He wants his greatest witness to be a loving community with him in the center, doing what he does and bringing his blessing on a community that everybody in the world would say, yeah, that's what I've been looking for. I want to be part of that. But we put it so much, the kingdom, at the bottom of our list of hierarchies, and we put other things above it. And I would say we need to elevate this kingdom principle. How many people have you met on the street who would say, and I've met many who would say, man, I have no problem with God or Jesus, but I sure have a problem with the church.
Yeah, no, exactly.
And we're splitting all the time.
Yeah.
And we never ask the question, what kind of witness is this to our community?
We could wax lyrical about that
for
ages. But I think what you're alluding to here are three words as well, because you did say, you know, some people just want to get the ticket.
Yeah.
But three words come to mind here, and that is saved and stuck. And that's the impression I've got with the Western Church.
Aye.
And apparently the latest stats are that out of the 17 countries that make up what we consider to be the Western Church, 16 of them are in decline mm-hmm. around the world. But the ones that aren't part of the Western Church, they're seeing a radical growth. So
yes.
Why have we got so many people today in a Western church in what I would call saved and stuck, a saved and stuck mentality? What do you think?
That's not an easy one to answer. I may go off on one again.
Well, go for it. We've got plenty of time.
But I'm just thinking in like the African nations, they don't have as many doctors.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have all the stuff that we have. And they pray and they see miraculous things that we don't see. I think they have a greater need.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, this is just coming to me now, you know, God said to Israel, you know, when you go in and you get all these houses and all this land and all these good things, he said, when you're living in that abundance, don't forget me. And a lot of times he gets pushed to the bottom, even in our hierarchy of needs for ourself. And I find the time God really acted in my life is when there was a need, not when there wasn't a need, if I could say that. And for us being stuck, maybe we're just too comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we got our homes and we get a little extra money. I mean, people give. Christians give all the time. I'm just making a statement here. But how many times do we say, ooh, I got an extra 20,000? Well, not many say that. But if we did, we'd say, I'm going to put an extension on the house.
Yeah.
Instead of, I'm going to give it to help the trafficked people out on this, you know, in the community or the starving. You know, we don't think that way as much as probably we should. I was once sitting in a church. They were passing the collection plate around. And I just thought, Lord, I don't know how to give myself fully to you. So I just threw my whole wallet in the collection plate and it went around. My credit cards, wow. My photographs, money, everything. I just threw it all in the collection plate. And I just said, Lord, I surrender all. And this is all I have to represent what I gave. And that was at the hippie church I was going to in Colorado.
Yeah.
And never heard anything about that, except 2 years later, the pastor gave me my wallet back, but there was no money in it. But I just thought, you know, when I went home that night, I was just rejoicing and singing, man, Lord, you are so good. I surrender all. I surrender all. And I think we have to get into that place. We will not have an adventure-driven life in obedience if we aren't surrendered.
Yes.
And thinking, I want the kingdom more than I want to be comfortable in this life. I want to live for Jesus more than anything in this world. And I would say to even to myself, not that I'm even on the verge of this, but I think, man, I think one of the hardest things is when a Christian becomes a celebrity.
Yeah.
And I would say, man, fight that any way you can. Nip that thing in the bud. You know, be obedient. Do what he called you to do. You can't help what other people think. But man, don't puff yourself up of being a celebrity. Just keep low. Keep low and give it all and before an audience of one.
Good answer. You said about I surrender all. The great Tony Campolo, I remember him saying that he'd like to change the lyrics to I surrender all, which used to be sung in church, you know, quite a long time ago. Maybe it still is now in certain churches. But he wanted to change the lyrics to I surrender 10%, which was a more apt answer.
You know, I write that in my book, a chapter on giving, and I just think, man, why do we even think or question whether I should give 10%? I would think we should be thinking how, was it John Wesley who said, I don't think about how much money I could give to God, but how much of God's money I should keep for myself. And I think that's a key too. I won't talk about how much I give, but I give a lot. But I don't want to die with a bank account.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I hope I'm laying up treasures in heaven and not just padding my own cell. Although this looks really good around me where I live,
mm-hmm.
but the gift that's also the gift of God. I won't tell you how all that came about, but my heart is not to just be in a good house and have stuff.
That's no, it.
We give our lives for stuff. And it's all going to fade away.
Well, I have to say, your 60-bed mansion here with your own private airstrip at the back and your three Learjets, it's
well,
fantastic.
We won't mention that. My Learjet and my QE2 out there. And
it's great. No, thank you. Thank you for your honesty. And let's talk now about your book then, if that's okay.
Yeah.
We've got a copy here, which is great, The Adventure-Driven Life, Reclaiming the Awesomeness of God Every Day.
Some title, isn't it?
It's very good. Why did you want to write the book?
Why did I want to write a book?
Yeah.
Because God gave me things to write about. You know, I taught part-time Old Testament subjects at Nazarene Theological College in Manchester and also at the Belfast Bible College. I did Old Testament prophets for 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
And during all that time, I was thinking, man, I read about and hear about this kingdom of God thing, but I really don't understand it. It seems kind of woolly and airy-fairy, and the things I read, you know, it's now and not yet, and it's the church, but it's bigger than the church, it's this and that. And I just couldn't put a boundary on it or anything about what the kingdom was. And I was praying about it, and as I kept teaching these Old Testament subjects, the picture, it's like I had like I say in at the beginning of my first book, The Kingdom of God, The Director's Cut, I had all these scriptural pieces of the puzzle to what the kingdom was on the table, but I didn't know how to put them together. And as I prayed, after a few years, it just started to come together piece by piece. And it's like almost all of a sudden I saw the picture on the box. And I started teaching my students this about what I've learned about the kingdom and how to look at it. And it helped them so much that after I retired, I just thought, man, I don't want this to die with me, even just the way I can explain it. And that's why I started writing. You know, my mother, she retired and moved to Las Vegas, of all places, because maybe that's her adventure-driven life. So we'd visit her every year, you know, and I would always get up early and everybody would still be in bed, and I'd go to Starbucks and sit there for an hour or two. And then one morning I just thought, I'm just going to start writing a book. And that's all I did. And that's where it started. And then one chapter led to another. And I started writing all this stuff about the kingdom. And that's how I started writing.
Wow.
But I always wanted to write. But it just never happened till after I retired.
Wow.
And now I can't stop. It just comes. And I thank God.
Las Vegas is a very interesting place.
Oh, yeah. you know, for the 20-some years that me and my family go there, we never once put a dime in a slot machine or anything. And I often tell my boys, look around you, lads. Now you tell me who the winners are here.
Yeah.
It's not us. Because it's opulence, you know.
Yeah, it's a great place to get cheap food, though. Isn't it?
Oh, man, I love it.
Yeah.
That part.
Yeah. They want to use the cheap food so you can go in and have lobster and stuff so you can spend your money.
You have to bind the spirit of gluttony.
Tell me about it.
So you don't say that prayer at the Thanksgiving meal in America, and I bind the spirit of gluttony at this table.
In your book, I do love this because it's actually on the front cover here. The word awesomeness. In your book, you talk about how you describe that word as a roadkill word, which I loved. So tell me more then why you don't like that word.
What I'm saying was the word awesome used to have such a deep meaning to it.
Mm-hmm.
And now a generation, I don't know whether it started in California or where, but everything was awesome. A hamburger's awesome. This is awesome. That's awesome. And all of a sudden, awesome loses the whole meaning of the word. And I was saying in the book, we can't lose the lifestyle of really being awesome in an awesome God. And that's why I'm saying the word has become roadkill and we need to revive it again, but not just as a word, but as a lifestyle. And what I say in the book, what I'm going through it is that God is awesome. The first chapter I'm talking about, I was with my cousins, and one morning I was just joking with them, and I just said, man, I found the secret to a real meaningful life. And they go, what is it? And I said, be awesome every day, you know, and they would just laugh because, you know, that's kind of ridiculous in a way. But then I started thinking about it. Is there anything about this in the Bible? And you start looking in the Bible, and it talks about be holy in the same way God is holy. Be perfect as God is perfect. Be like Jesus Christ. And all these verses, and you start adding them together and created in the image of God. And we're supposed to be that. God is awesome. We're supposed to be awesome every day. And I would say even for living an awesome life is what we were saying earlier, listening and obeying and the adventure. It does become quite awesome, even standing back and looking at the things that happened. Can I give you a story?
Please, go for it.
I'm a chaplain at the Dock Cafe in the Titanic Quarter. I've been a chaplain there for about 10 years. It's a cafe that you take what you want and you give what you want,
uh-huh.
You know, and it's run by all different churches, started by the Church of Ireland. We try to get a different chaplain we had Catholic, Protestant, and everything for each day of the week, and I'm one of them there. And one day I do devotions and prayers. We get over 60 volunteers a week, most of them non-Christian. They just say, we just sense something here.
Yeah.
So I do a little devotion and a prayer before we open up. And one day I was doing that, and I just sensed the presence of God, and I don't know how to explain it, but you know when the presence is upon you, you know. And at the end, he opened the door. We get about 400 a day through there. And that was, you know, before COVID, but now it's catching up mm-hmm. again. But the place would fill up as soon as we opened the door. And I just remember I was walking between the tables and I was thinking, Lord, I sense your presence so strong right now. And I just praying to myself, you know, not out loud, but I walked by a family sitting at a table and I was just thinking, Lord, do they sense your presence like I am right now? You know, and I was thinking of Peter when it said, when he walked by people and his shadow touched them and they were healed. It was nothing magical about the shadow. He just was walking in the presence of God. And that when they came in close proximity, God does things, mm-hmm. you know. And that's what I was saying earlier about churches, is the presence there or not. And I was doing that for about 20 minutes between the tables. Lord, do they sense your love and presence like I do now? And I walked by the dishwasher. His back was towards me. And I was praying the same. And I was saying, Lord, I'm just saying a different name. I said, does Dave sense your presence like I do now? You know, can you just show him how much you love him? And I was praying, do you still work this way? And I didn't get an answer right then. But then as I was going home that night, I just love this. As I was going home that night, my wife was in the car and she said, Richard, you know, David, the dishwasher, said something very strange to me today. And I said, what's that? And she said, he said he was standing there at the dishwasher and all of a sudden it felt like somebody poured a bucket of warm water on his head and it went down on his head and down his whole body. And he said, I had no idea what that was. I never experienced anything like that before, but I never sensed peace like that in my life. And he said, I turned around to see if anybody's there, who was doing this. And he said no one was there. But then I just knew that was God saying, yes, I still work this way. When I walked by him, the presence upon us went upon him. But the thing was, Martin, is that before that, he never went to any of our devotions or prayer meetings in the morning. But then the next time we did it, he was there. And it's like I didn't even say a word, but just that presence coming upon him changed him in that way. And the first thing he did when he came to the first meeting, he said, can we say the Lord's Prayer together?
Right.
And he's been coming ever since. He would even come to the meetings now when he's not even his volunteer day. And I think, yeah, that's quite awesome. I had a Muslim guy come in once. We all wear our name tags and stuff. Mine says chaplain. He came up to me and said, Richard, would you pray for me? And I said, well, you know, I'm a Christian, don't you? And he goes, yeah. And I said, you know, I'll pray in the name of Jesus. And he said, yeah. And I said, you know, in the name of Jesus, as we Christians believe Jesus to be, you know, he is God. And he says, that's okay. I just feel there's something special about this place and about you. Now, I about fell over, you know, and I took him. We have a place called the Prayer Garden. I took him in there. He said, would you pray for me? And I went in there. And I asked if I could put my hand on him. He said, yeah, go ahead. And I said, what would you like? And he just said, I just applied for this job and I just want it so bad. Would you pray that I get it? So I just made it a very simple prayer. And I said, Jesus, just show, I'll just make up his name.
Dave.
Yeah,
Dave.
Dave again. I just said, Jesus, just show Dave how much you love him and give him this job. Amen. That was the prayer. As soon as I said the amen, his phone rings, and it was the boss calling him in, giving him the job.
Yeah.
Now, he was there with another Muslim guy. That other Muslim guy never said a word until that happened. Then he said, could you pray for me too?
Yeah.
And I just thought, that's awesome. I have so many stories like that, you know. To live an awesome life is we go out our door prepared and clothed with Jesus Christ. And we go out into the world expecting him to do things, and we're bold enough to speak about Jesus. I find a lot of times, just talk about the stories of things God did, just like you would talk about the football game.
Yeah.
You don't have to make any big religious thing. Just say, man, this happened the other day. It was really crazy.
Yeah.
Or, you know, and just talk to people. I was doing that to the gardener next door 3 weeks ago. And then telling him how he became a Christian. And he says, oh, I got goosebumps all up and down my arms. And I said, man, that's the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to you. He's going to start coming to our church. But it's just sharing those stories. And
yeah.
Amen.
Wow.
Awesomeness. Can I say something?
Yeah.
The dishwasher, Dave. he got this book just a month ago and he started reading it. And now they tell me there at the Dot Cafe, he's talking about it all the time. And he just said last week, you know, Richard, I never got it till now. Now I'm getting what you were always talking about and what you were saying. And it's like God is just changing him. I just love it.
Well, I'm glad you mentioned the book because one of the two questions I've got is the book. If we all sat down, what would you want us to get out of this book?
Well, the first part, I would say there's theology in it and good stories, but I would say to realize that Jesus isn't just getting us saved. And then when we are saved, he's not handing us a Bible and saying, Martin, go out there and give it your best shot and live it, because we can't do it. And I would say the main thing is that's putting faith in yourself to live the Christian life. And really, what I see in the Bible, God is saying, no, let me live the Christian life in and through you, and that my faith is in Christ in me doing the work. Mm-hmm. Like, here's a story I've been telling a lot lately because it just brings home the point. My wife and I were at a restaurant a few years back in Belfast, and when the waitress came to the table, I just felt such a love for her. Like a love of a father for a daughter. Mm-hmm. You know, I just wanted to hug her and give her everything she needed in her life, you know. And at the end of the meal, I just said to my wife, man, I just sensed such love for that waitress. I need to go talk to her. We went to pay our bill. We couldn't find her. And then my wife says, well, maybe she's around the back. So we go around to the back of the restaurant, and there she was, you know, having a ciggy there. And I go up to her, and what do you say? You know, I just tell it like it is. I said, hey, man, all the time you were waiting on us, I just felt such a deep love for you, like a father to a daughter. And I say, whenever I sense that, I said, I'm a pastor down the road, so not just some crazy loopy guy off the street, although pretty close to it. but I told her, man, when I sense that, I just know it's God. And he just saying, I love you so much, and I want to be a part of your life, and I want to enter your life and help you in every area of your life. And she just started breaking down and started weeping there. And then I didn't know exactly what to do, and just thinking, well, now what, Lord? And then it came to me, and it was, I just asked her, are you into self-harm? And she said, how did you know? Mm-hmm. And I said, God knows. And I just went, you know, telling her how much God loves her and cares for her. She had to go to work again, but she let us, my wife and I, pray for her. And then I find out she quit the job and went on to somewhere else. You know, sometimes we sow, sometimes we reap. That was a sowing. But then a month later, she found out where I was pastoring, and I got a note through the door, a card, and I opened it up, and it just said, thank you from your waitress down the road. I just thought, praise God. Now that was awesome.
Well, that was a risk. Like we said,
that was risk, yeah.
That was a definition of risk. You could have gone, no, I can't do it, God, I can't do it. But the risk was going to speak to, and you were being obedient, and that's fantastic.
Amen. And trusting that God is speaking to us.
Yeah.
Can I tell you another story, or you want to go on?
Is it a quick story?
I'll make it quick.
Go.
I was with all these pastors, about 50, for a 3-day prayer meeting in Scotland, and we were all sitting around in a great, you know, 3-row circle, and everybody had their head bowed and praying. And I looked up, and there was a pastor sitting across from me. And this is what came to me. It says, that's a man of prayer. I hear his prayers, and I'm going to send him workers. Now I thought, well, that's cool. You could say that for any pastor, you know. But I felt like I should tell him. So I walked over, knelt down by him, and nobody knew because everybody had their eyes closed, and he did too. And he was there, and I just said, you know, I feel God is telling me you are a man of prayer, and he wants you to know that he hears your prayers, and he's going to send you workers. And he didn't move for about 10 seconds. And then he just turned his head and looked at me and just said, Richard, you have no idea what you just did. And then he started praying again. And that was it. So I go back and sit in my chair, and I thought, well, you win some, you lose some. The next day he calls me over and says, Richard, I got to tell you what happened yesterday. He said, I was sitting there and I was praying, and I was praying to God, and I was saying, I feel like I'm doing this all by myself. I feel like I'm praying all the time and you aren't answering my prayers, mm-hmm. and I'm ready to quit. And I'm going to quit unless you tell me something or do something to keep me being a pastor. And he said, Richard, that's when you came over and told me that.
Wow.
And all I would say is take the risk. And how much do we miss when we don't, because of our own timidity or our own fear of looking stupid?
Yeah.
I'd say do it in love. God will make it right.
It's called Adventure-Driven Life, Reclaiming the Awesomeness of God Every Day. Available at all good Christian bookshops,
yes.
on the Authentic publication label.
Yes.
But if people want to get in touch with you, you've got a website and they can get through that way. So what's your website address, please?
Richard-Porter.com.
It is Richard-dash, whatever you want to call it, Richard-Porter, P-O-R-T-E-R.com.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And you could leave a message on there. That'd be cool.
You'll respond. Well, listen, it's been an amazing time listening to you and learning from you as well. And I do stress that. For me, obviously, listening is such an important thing. So I'm now going to listen to your wise words, please, because the final question of today, as I ask everybody, Richard Porter, who is your Christian hero, please?
You know, I would say probably David Wilkerson, because he influenced me from the very start with the cross and the switchblade. You know, when I read that, I was just delivered from drugs and everything, and I knew what a hell it was. It was like stepping from hell into heaven when mm-hmm. I became a Christian. And I read all that David Wilkerson did for the drug addicts and Teen Challenge, which I've worked with Teen Challenge in Glasgow. But I would say he was my hero. Even when I first became a Christian, every time I saw an empty house, I would say, God, is that it? Is that where we're going to do like what David Wilkerson did? You know, I had no idea how to do it other than we don't have time for another story.
If it's about David Wilkerson, the answer is yes.
So I was living in a hotel that had about 50 rooms in it. You know, they rented them by the month. It was in a kind of the poor side of town. And I thought, man, if I'm going to be a witness to people, I need to be where they are. So I would rent a room in that hotel. And I started witnessing to people there. Make a long story short, the owner came up to me one day and just said, I'm tired of running this place. Do you want it? And he was going to give me the hotel and I could pay it off with the money that was from the rent of all these rooms. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, boy, God, you answered that prayer. This is going to be like Teen Challenge. Although I was just a saved drug addict, you know, probably 23 years old. I had no idea how to take care of myself, let alone a hotel. But I said, yeah, I'll do that. That was a risk.
Yeah.
It ended up 6 months later, the whole thing fell through. You know, I won't go into detail, but he has been an influence in my life. Just thinking of the risk that he took, you know, and going to New York and even the foolish things he did in love, you know, but how God turned it all around and he's pretty much delivered a generation, really.
Yeah. What else do you know about David Wilkerson?
I know that he became good friends with Keith Green, who is another hero. I know he had a church in New York, and he felt like God was telling him to pastor again. But I know that Teen Challenge was a big one, that whole worldwide organization, really, of delivering people. The government said, the American government said to David Wilkerson that Teen Challenge is the only one that we know that is so successful in getting people off heroin and keeping them off more than any other program that we've ever had going. And what was the difference? Jesus Christ in a life. I went to one of their, when I was working in Scotland, they call it the graduation, the people that go through the year program and are off drugs. Mm-hmm. I tell you, that they are like Peter and Dorcas when they get through Teen Challenge, and they all went up and gave a minute or two testimony, you know, and it was just like listening to the Apostle Paul,
yeah.
or something. God changed their life so radically. But what I remember is when I first went to that graduation, I got there early and there was an elderly couple sitting near the front. So I just went up and started talking to them, and I said, and what brings you here today? And I don't know why it affected me so much, but they said, our daughter's graduating tonight. And I could imagine the hell those parents had with their heroin daughter. And now she's standing up there testifying for Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I don't know. I just thought, this is tremendous.
It is. And of course, that is subsequent to David Wilkerson's life. You know,
yeah.
Look what he set up. Yeah. He took a risk in setting up all these thoughts.
Definitely.
He took a risk in writing this book,
yeah.
which then became a massive, massive bestseller.
Definitely.
It's like if you think of the 70s and you just become a Christian, that's probably one of the first books you would have read.
Yeah.
So, yes, The Cross and Switchblade. If people haven't ever read that, please read that.
Yeah.
Well, all I can say is, Richard, thank you so much for your time today, your hospitality as well. It's been, can I use the word awesome?
Yes.
I can.
In the right way.
Yeah.
Not a hamburger, but glorifying Jesus Christ.
It's been more than a hamburger. Thank you so much for your time today, Richard.
Thank you, Martin.
Cheers.
God bless you. Thank you.
Next time on Off-Grid Christianity.
So, particularly in the immediate aftermath, you know, there were lots of people who thought, oh, he mustn't set a home on his own, would invite me around for meals. And that same friend said, look, don't accept every invitation, but don't decline everyone either. So I think the selfishness comes in saying, look, these people are going to feed me and help me. Yes, I'll go to dinner with them. These people are not, just because of the way they are or the questions they'll ask me. And so you have to feel completely free to choose between those options. Say, I will go with the one that right now I can handle. And, you know, I'm a fairly confident person, but I became an emotional weakling in social settings. I found social settings quite terrifying.
So please join me for the next edition with special guest Richard Littledale. Until then, cheerio.